Good morning. Still morning for two more minutes, I think. I looked on the way up here to make sure I said it the right way, but it's still good morning. What would you do if I were to tell you that there was someone so perverted, so sick, so disgusting, so vindictive, so vile, and so obsessed with our children that he would do anything in his power to destroy them? This person is not found on any post office bulletin board. The police aren't putting an APB out on him looking for him. There are no alerts saying that he's moving into your neighborhood or my neighborhood. He's not registered with any child protective services. But he is a well-known attacker of our young people. You want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to start here in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. It's a very well-known verse to all of us. It says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Satan is like a lion. I was watching the Animal Planet on TV last week, and they had a show on there about a pride of lions over there in Africa. And it showed how they would circle around this herd of Cape Buffalo, the herd of Cape Buffalo they had there. And it showed how they would circle around this herd of Cape Buffalo, looking to pick off a few. And their mode of operation would be to circle around this herd, and then two or three of them would run through the middle to try to divide the herd, try to divide a smaller herd off the main herd. And once they got that smaller herd kind of divided off by itself, they would keep the rest of them away and just circle around that smaller herd, looking for someone who was weak or looking for someone who was young that they could easily get a hold of. Then once they had that smaller herd, like I said, they would find a young one that looked vulnerable. And then they would rush in there and try to separate that one from the rest. Because they knew that to get to the young ones, or to the weaker ones, they had to separate them from the rest of the herd. Because the rest of the herd would protect them. And that's exactly what Satan is doing. He's trying to find a way to separate us. And then looking for the weak or the young ones to attack among us. His attacks are meticulously calculated, just like a lion stalking a herd of buffalo, looking for a young calf to attack. He wants to keep our young people away from knowing the knowledge of the true God. He wants to keep our young people from ever knowing about God or his way of life. He wants to keep our young people from ever inheriting the promises that God has for all of us. And he is willing to use anything within his power to get this done. He is crafty, he is subtle, he is cunning, and he is ruthless. He is a master of deception and a father of all lies, and he wants our children. Now, he might say, "Well, I don't have any children, or my children are grown up." But he doesn't want, we shouldn't think of it as just our physical children, but also our grandchildren. The children here in the congregation among us, our extended families, or even the people in the community around us. Satan is after all of them, not just the ones here or our own personal children. And if we love our young people, we should be willing to do whatever it takes to stop these attacks. Satan is constantly looking for his next victim. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So many times when we read that scripture, we think about it only applying to the adults or the older people in the congregation. But Satan is an equal opportunity destroyer. And I think many times he seeks out the young ones, especially, to go after them. In fact, he knows that the best way to destroy the church, or even to destroy a nation, is to go after its youngest people. Because they are the most vulnerable and the most easily influenced. A young person off by himself or herself is much easier to influence than those who are closer to the herd, like those buffalo. Adolf Hitler knew that. Back in Germany, back in the 30s, Hitler knew that the way to get to the minds of the people was to get to the minds of the children, back in Nazi Germany. And he created the Hitler Youth Program. And this program was seen as being more important to a child than even going to school, because Hitler wanted to occupy the minds of the young people while they were still easily influenced when they were young. The Hitler Youth was created in the 1920s, and by 1933 it had a membership of 100,000. By 1936 it grew to 4 million people, 4 million members, young people, because Hitler made it mandatory for the youth to join the Hitler Youth if you were between ages of 10 and 18. Hitler knew if he could get to the young people when they were young enough, he could fill their heads with all kinds of evil, and they would eventually believe it to be true. Just like the scripture says, they would think evil is good and good is evil. Hitler knew that. He could get to them when they were young. Satan is trying to do the same thing with our kids today. He's trying to occupy the minds of our youth while they are still young and easily influenced. In 1962, prayer was thrown out of our public schools. Almost immediately, you could see the decline in the morality. There was a rise of teenage pregnancies right after that. Alcohol consumption among youth began to rise right after that. Premarital sex had become commonplace. Violent crimes escalated, and drug use became more and more open. And nowadays, things are much, much even worse from then. You don't know what you're going to get when you send your kids off to public school these days. What they're going to hear, what they're going to learn, what they're going to be subjected to. I have 3 sons all in public school. I know we think about this many times when we send them off to school. In fact, just yesterday they had a bomb scare in there at the high school in Midwest. You probably heard that on the news. And all the kids had to be moved. Satan understands that if he gets to your children at an early age, he'll have them for years. And perhaps he'll even have them for the rest of their life. It's exactly the way Hitler thought. The world is a dangerous place for our young people. Satan is using every opportunity to harm them, confuse them, and destroy them. He's using drugs, promiscuity, violence, New Age teaching, homosexuality, witchcraft, abortions, and on and on and on the list can go. He's using our own teachers, our own professors at colleges, movie stars, politicians, our public leaders, and even the friends of our young people to get to them. And how is he doing it? Oh, he's smart. He knows that he can't introduce all this perversion, all this sin, all this corruption all at one time. He has to leak it in slowly, like a drip of a faucet, a little bit at a time, a little poison at a time, introduced into our society, or we would never accept it. There was a movie, well, there was actually a true story made into a movie a couple years ago about a woman named Erin Brockovich. And the movie was centered in the town of Hinckley, and it was a true story about this town that had a power plant there in town. And this power plant, it was called Pacific Gas and Electric, was dumping poison into the pond around this power plant. And it took 40 years for that poison to slowly leach from the ponds into the drinking water. Like drip, drip, drip of that poison over 40 years finally leaked into the drinking water where people were drinking with it, washing their hands with it, bathing with it in that town. And over that 40-year period, they began to see the huge rise in the amount of cancer cases because they were slowly being poisoned. If it happened all at once, it would have been obvious, but it was slowly over 40 years the poison dripped into their drinking water. And that's exactly what we see happening with the poison in our society around us. Today, America is like living in a cultural town like that town was, of Hinckley. Day after day, our hearts and minds are being poisoned, and the hearts and minds of our children are being poisoned by the evil lies of our culture. Satan has infiltrated our culture to the point that we find ourselves engaged in an epic battle, a war for the hearts and the minds of our young people. And if you don't think that this is true, just think about the major cultural battles that we're fighting here in this nation today. The normalization of abortion is one. The embracing of the homosexual lifestyle. The destruction of the traditional marriage. The rampant sex and violence in the media and video games. The legalization of drugs. And on it goes. Our culture is falling for the lies of Satan. And the lies of our children and grandchildren and the next generation are what's at stake. And that is primarily what I'm going to talk about today. That battle for the hearts and the minds of our youngest people. Satan knows the best way to try to destroy the church, or even try to destroy this nation, is to try to destroy the young people first and get into their minds when they're young. So make no mistake, we are in a war for the hearts and the minds of not only ourselves, but for our young people. So how do we fight this battle? First, we must understand that this is not a physical battle. The battle for our children's minds and hearts is a spiritual one. So if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This battle that we're fighting is not a physical one. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 and 5. Paul is writing here and he says, "For the weapons of our warfare," so even Paul recognized we're at war here, "the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for destruction of forces. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The battle you and I are fighting today is unseen. It's not of the flesh. It's a battle of the mind. And we are told to take every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So this war in our minds, we're to take every thought that comes into our mind and make it obedient to the word of God or the word of Christ. So how do you capture your every thought? How can you make Christ rule over your mind when so many other forces want to rule over your mind or control it in this world? And how can we help our children to do the same thing? Well, first we need to realize we are at war. We've already talked about that. And second, we need to realize that we are chosen by God to fight on His behalf in this battle. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. God has chosen us as His soldiers in this fight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Therefore endureth hardness as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. So we're told right here we are good soldiers, and we are to endure the hardness. Verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So God has chosen all of us. All of us here today are chosen by God to be His soldiers. And as soldiers, we are expected to fight. Soldiers are chosen to fight, not to stand and watch. We are soldiers in a war not only for our own minds, but for the hearts and the minds of our young people as well. So the next question is, how do we arm ourselves? If we are soldiers and there is a war, how should we arm ourselves? Ephesians chapter 6, very well-known group of verses here about arming ourselves with the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so you may take the stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the powers of the darkness of the world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So again, we see who we're fighting here. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand then firm, and put on the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flames of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation, the word of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit in all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. This is the armor of God that we are to put on as soldiers for God. But what is the purpose for this armor? Verse 11 tells us. We just read it in verse 11. What's the purpose? We're to put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. There's no other way. The only way we can stand against the wiles of the devil is with God's help and with His armor around us. Verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The struggles we face are from demonic sources, principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness. We need to understand that this struggle is real, and we are involved in a real invisible battle. Paul tells us twice to take up the armor of God, and he emphasizes to leave no part of the armor undone. We are to gird ourselves with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. On our feet we are to wear the preparation of the gospel of peace, and take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And lastly, we are to take up the word of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So once we have the armor on, we need to do one more thing, though. In verse 18 it says, and pray. We're to put on the armor, but we need to do one more thing after that before we go into battle. Pray. Verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So prayer is also essential in this fight. So far we've realized that we are in a fight. And we realize we are in a battle with Satan and his demons. Not for our own hearts and minds only, but for also the hearts and minds of our children as well. And we see the armor that we are to put on to fight this fight. But now let's take a few minutes to look at how to fight the fight. We see what we're supposed to be wearing. We see who we're fighting against and who we're fighting for. But how should we fight? How is this spiritual war fought? Well, as I mentioned before, we are not fighting for our American freedoms. We're not fighting for territory, wealth, power, or control. We are not fighting for oil or natural resources. We are going to battle for a greater cause than all these things combined. And we should be confident that ultimately we will be victorious, or God will be victorious. because God is on our side, and He will not let us lose, and He will not lose. But at the same time, we cannot think this will be an easy fight, because our enemy is not easily defeated. And when we look into this world around us today, we can see He will not easily be defeated. And when we look into this world around us, it seems as though maybe He's winning. Maybe He's got the upper hand right now, it seems like. And He may be winning, at least for now, but ultimately we know that God will win this battle. Now, you may not think of yourself as a hero. I'm sure that most of you didn't get up this morning, look in the mirror and say, "I am a mighty warrior. I am a mighty hero for God. I am a hero, courageous and bold and prepared for battle." That's probably not what you said when you looked in the mirror this morning. Instead, you probably said something very opposite. Like, "Where did all these wrinkles in my face come from? Where did all my hair go? Or how did I get so fat?" Something I ask myself quite often about the hair and the fat. I doubt that many of us would have stood there with great admiration and said, "Wow, I am a mighty warrior for God." But we are mighty warriors for God. Every day that you live, you are fighting a war. I know that most of us never think of ourselves as mighty men and women of valor. But there is a man in the Bible who was called by God a mighty man of valor. And he didn't think of himself as a mighty man of valor either. So I'm going to take a look at his story for a few minutes today to show us how we should be fighting this fight and the attitude we should have. When we first see the story of this young man, he was nothing but a farmer, a simple man, a simple farmer. He was harvesting his grain in a secret hiding place. In fact, he was hiding out, threshing his grain from the government. He was hiding from the government because he was afraid. He was afraid that they'd come and take his crops. If you want to turn to the book of Judges, this is where his story is, in Judges chapter 6. The story of this young man who was called by God a mighty man of valor. So if you want to turn over to Judges chapter 6, we'll pick up the story. And just to paraphrase what's happening before this time, Israel had again turned its back on God. And God had delivered them into the hand of the Midianites, and they were under bondage to the Midianites. And Israel was under extreme poverty at the time. And as it seemed like here, as I said, they were forced to pay, I don't know if they were forced to pay a high amount of taxes on their grain or the Midianites were just coming in there and stealing. Either way, they were hiding out from the government, trying to keep what was theirs. It seemed like it may have been like a tax that he was trying to hide out when he was threshing his grain there. And I would say that most of us here probably don't like paying our taxes either. I know that our taxes went up, I think, 4%. This past year. It seems like they go up every year, especially when you're a small business. Like we are, it seems like the government wants more and more. And of course, we know the United States was born because of tax, over taxation. It was the Boston Tea Party. And that was very similar, I think, to what was happening here in Israel. Like I said, I don't know if it was a literal tax that they were taking, but for some reason, Gideon was hiding out from the government, threshing his wheat because he didn't want the government to come take it. So here in Judges chapter 6, we find the mighty man of valor. And he was hiding out from the government, hiding out from paying his taxes. Judges 6, verse 11 says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat upon the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." So apparently he was using a winepress to thresh his wheat, which wouldn't be the normal way to thresh your wheat. He was doing that apparently to hide the fact that he had wheat. I think normally they'd put the wheat on some kind of threshing floor and trample it with ox or some way of trampling it and thresh it that way. But Gideon was hiding out in a wine press, threshing his wheat, afraid that the government was going to come and take what was his. He was afraid of having his food stolen. He was afraid of the Midianites coming and killing him. He was afraid of losing everything. He's not exactly what you'd call a mighty man of valor, at least not to this point. Now verse 12. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" So verse 12 right here, God calls him, "You mighty man of valor." So apparently God saw something in him that perhaps he didn't see in himself. So this is the hero of the story. Hiding from the government, cheating on his taxes, harvesting wheat and hiding out from the same enemy he was supposed to destroy for God. But God calls him a mighty man of valor. So what is wrong with this picture? What is there about Gideon that God saw? What made him stand out among all the other farmers, all the other carpenters, all the other men in Israel? Could it have been he was more courageous than everyone else? Well, he was hiding at this point, so he didn't seem too courageous. Later on, he was more courageous. Could it have been that he was a military strategist, a master military strategist? Well, I don't know. Maybe he was, but here he's just described as a simple farmer, simple man trying to make a living. You didn't see any crowd of people waiting around him for him to make some big speech or great proclamation. You didn't see people gathered around with their signs chanting his name. That's not the kind of man he was. He was in the middle of nowhere working by himself, trying to provide for his family. A simple man. But God calls him here a mighty man of valor. So what was different about Gideon? Gideon didn't think or consider himself a mighty man of valor. None of us consider ourselves that either. We don't see ourselves as great leaders in God's army. I would say that probably not many people in this world would even care to think of what we care to hear what we have to say or what we think. Most people wouldn't even care to think it or hear it, what we have to say. And most of us are glad when we're not even in the limelight. We don't want people looking to us, listening to us, and big, like me standing here. This is not what I like to do either, standing here in the limelight speaking. Most of us don't want that. We don't consider ourselves mighty men. We are nothing more than mere sinners saved by God's mercy through Christ's sacrifice. That's how we consider ourselves. We don't consider ourselves a hero or mighty men of valor, a leader of men. I can barely lead my family or myself. And certainly we don't consider ourselves mighty men leading God's army or within God's army, fighting against Satan. And that's what Gideon thought too. He just thought himself as a simple man. If you want to look at verse 13 now in Judges chapter 6, continue on this story. We can see Gideon's opinion of himself here come out in these verses. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all your miracles which your father has told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us in the hands of Midianites." So already he doesn't seem like he has a lot of faith here. He's like saying, "Where are you at? Why aren't you helping us?" Verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. I have sent you." Verse 15. So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of all Manasseh." So already he's saying, "What are you sending me for? I'm of the weakest clan, and I am the least in my father's house. Not only am I from the weakest clan, but I'm the weakest in my father's family." Verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said unto him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who I'm talking to." So Gideon is saying here, "You left all this bad stuff happen to us. Where are you at?" I mean, at the beginning there, "Where have you been at? Why aren't you helping us?" So he showed somewhat of a lack of faith here. And then he goes on to say, like I said, "I am the weakest in all of Manasseh," or the weakest family in all of Manasseh, "and I'm the weakest one in my family. So why in the world are you talking to me?" In other words, is what he's saying. But God tells him, I'll be with you. I will be with you. I'm choosing you to go and fight in my name and defeat the Midianites." But Gideon still wasn't convinced. He wanted a sign. And not only one sign, you know the story, he needed two signs. Because again, his faith seemed a little weak. He needed two signs. And you know the rest of the story. He had the wet fleece and then the dry fleece and the dry ground and the wet ground. We know that story. It certainly wasn't Gideon's great faith and his pure trust in God that caused God to call him a mighty man of valor. He couldn't even believe him until he saw two separate signs. Gideon had doubts and fears, just like all of us do. But God still called him a mighty man of valor, and God still used him in his army to fight. Now let's go on story here. This time I'm going to go over to chapter 7, Judges chapter 7, verses 2 to 6, continuing on with the story here. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself. lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my hand has saved me. Verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test you. I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go with you. Verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps shall be set apart by himself. Likewise, whoever gets down to his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water. Now, there wasn't anything wrong on the face of it for those men in the beginning that said, when he asked, is anyone here afraid? They said, yeah, I'm kind of afraid. I mean, the Midianites are a pretty big army. You wouldn't think, well, that's not an unreasonable thing to think. But God didn't have any use for men who were afraid, so he sent them home. He didn't have any use for the men who said they were afraid. There wasn't anything wrong with being afraid. After all, even with all the Gideon's men present, they were still vastly outnumbered, as I said, by the powerful army of the Midianites. Who wouldn't be a little afraid of what might happen? That's why God chose to send the fearful warriors home. They didn't need to be there to hinder the fight. Their fear would defeat them, so they went home. What about being thirsty? Was there anything wrong with being thirsty? You wouldn't think there's anything wrong with being thirsty either. They're probably hot. They're probably marching through hot, arid, dry climate in the mountains. Probably you wouldn't have any problem with people being thirsty. So what was wrong with them kneeling all the way down and putting their faces right in the water and drinking the water instead of lapping it with their hands? On the face of it, you would think, well, there's nothing wrong with that. They were probably so thirsty, they just knelt down and stuck their face right in the water. But when they stuck their faces down in the water like that, they left their guard down. I think God saw that these men were willing to let their guard down just for that moment. It might have been just a few seconds it took to stick your face down on the ground. But for those few seconds, you left your guard down. And you weren't prepared to fight that fight against the Midianites that were all around them. But the men who knelt down and picked the water up, they kept their guard up. They kept their armor on. They were ready to fight. Those who knelt down to put their face in the water threw down their weapons of warfare. They threw down their shields and swords, and they put their whole faces into the water. And they forgot that there was a powerful enemy out there just seeking to devour and destroy them. And God didn't want those in his army either, those willing to put their guard down even for a second. The rest of the story of Gideon is one that we all know. They had broken pitchers and lamps and trumpets. And with 300 men, they went to defeat an army of many thousands. But ultimately, we know that it was God who defeated the Midianites. He just used those 300 men, and he used Gideon in the process. But ultimately, it was through God's power that those men were destroyed. But God did look at just this poor farmer, and he saw a mighty man of valor. He looked at Gideon, a poor farmer, and he saw a mighty man of valor, because God looks past all our fears, and he saw what was in his heart. And that's what God does to us as well. He looks to our heart, and he saw in Gideon a man who was willing to obey and to follow after him, no matter what. Now, God is looking for a few good men and women today to fill his ranks in his army. God wants people willing to fight the fight, like the 300 soldiers were ready to fight, not letting down their guards even for a moment. Everyone in the army is expected to fight. There is no use for a soldier who is only there to watch everyone else fight. Can you imagine an army of men where there are some who don't want to fight, who would rather just stand and watch everyone else fight? Certainly God doesn't have use for people like that. There is no use for someone who thinks they can just come to church, pay their tithes and offerings, come to church each week and expect the ministry or the ministers or the elders or the deacons to fight the fight, and they can just watch. Because in this church or this era of the church that we live in today, when you look around you, there aren't many of those that call themselves ministers. There are less and less of the elders around. So it's up to us. We need to be the ones fighting this fight. God has no use for those standing and watching. Every soldier must fight. or are no use to God, and we might as well go home. Like those in Gideon's army who were afraid. He just sent them home. He had no use for them. Or the ones who were willing to let down their guard, even for a moment, to get a drink. He didn't have use for them either. He sent them home. God is looking for men and women of valor who are willing to get in the fight and fight. Willing to fight the fight, not only for ourselves, but for the next generation of Christians. This world we live in is getting worse and worse every day. I don't think anyone here can deny that. Our kids are being subjected to more and more of Satan's world each and every day, like that drip of poison, drip, 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 every day. Evolution, atheism are being taught at every level of our educational system. Drugs are everywhere and are now being legalized in a lot of the state, or a couple states like California and Colorado. Sexual promiscuity is plastered everywhere on television. You can't get away from it. It's everywhere. Movies and the internet. And is being portrayed as the normal thing to do. And as a result of this, millions of babies are being born out of wedlock, growing up without fathers and families, and in the process destroying their own families and for generations to come. There's tens of thousands of abortions being performed each day, and our kids are being taught that a life means nothing and can be easily erased. And our government will even pay for it. That's the lesson they're being taught in this world. Our government will even pay for this. And as a result, we see violence like we've never seen before being acted out in our schools with kids killing each other because they no longer have any regard for life. I think this is a big reason why you see so much of this violence. Because kids are being taught not to have regard for human life. So they don't. And as I said before, why should they? Our own government pays to kill thousands of babies each day. This is the world our kids are living in. This is the world our young people are living in. It's a very different world than I grew up in. And I'm not that old. I'm getting old. But it's different. I have three young sons, as you know. And I can see the world they're living in is different than the one I lived in. Turn over to Revelation 18. Another very, very well-known verse. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. This world is closer than it's ever been to being completely godless. This world is becoming a godless world. And we are to come out of her, so that we are not partaking in her sins or her plagues. There has never been a time when this spice is more urgently needed to come out of her. God tells us to come out of her. But there's no physically any place to go. Without God's protection, Satan is everywhere. There is no physically any place to run. The battle that we must fight is in our minds and in our hearts, not in a physical place. The battle to resist is almost entirely internal. And it's fought right here in our lives and in our hearts and minds. Now that's not to say that changing our physical location might help some, because there are certainly parts of this world that are much worse than others. And changing our physical location might help some. But ultimately, Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. He's going to be everywhere. His influence will be everywhere, physically. Without God's protection, we're not going to be able to completely get away from it. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So physically, we're not going to be able to get away. Without God's protection, we're not going to be able to escape it. The war we are fighting is in our minds and in the minds of our children. There is a war waging for the hearts and minds of our children, and Satan is fighting very, very hard to get them on his side. How hard are we fighting to keep them right here? That's the question. And as I said before, it's not just our physical children. It could be our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews. It could be other children within the congregations or other congregations. It could even be kids that live down the street, our next door neighbors. Satan is after them all. It's not just after the ones here, you know, within our group. He's after every child and after the mind of every child in this world. And he's fighting hard to get them. And God is looking for mighty men and women of valor, willing to fight for his children. We read about the war. We read about the armor that we need to put on. We read about the type of warrior we need to be. fearless and alert, like the men in Gideon's army were, not willing to ever let down our guard, and certainly not being too afraid to ever fight the fight. But now it's time to fight. There is no place for those who only want to watch. God needs those willing to fight. Satan knows the same thing Hitler knew, that the way to get to a nation is to start with its youth. And he has been very, very busy this last while. Satan has been very, very busy this last while. Violent video games are occupying the minds of our youth. And in my opinion, are one of the causes that we see all this violence from these young people, these shootings in these schools. The violence that they see is unbelievable. And it gets into their mind, it creeps into their mind, it occupies their mind. Witchcraft is being replaced. I mean, true religion is being replaced with witchcraft. Halloween is bigger now and even more popular than it's ever been. Americans spend more on Halloween than any other holiday except for Christmas. Drugs, sex, violence are everywhere you look. And last week I was watching television and they had on there this guy that founded this website called Ashley Madison, where they promote adultery. On his website he said he created the website so it would be a safe place for married women and married men to meet and have affairs without their spouses knowing about it. And he was talking about how good this was because now it's safe to have an adulterous affair. And that's the world our kids are living in. Homosexuality is being taught as completely normal and even something we should celebrate. We hear that every day. What are our children supposed to think living in this world when their own teachers celebrate the gay lifestyle, when our leaders celebrate the gay lifestyle, and even when their friends celebrate it? When our own president supports gay marriage now. And then 2 weeks ago at his inauguration, in front of the whole nation, he had an openly lesbian pastor deliver a message and a prayer at his inauguration. I mean, that's the world our kids are living in. That's the messages they receive. Should we just stand by and watch and hope? Should we be one of those that just watch, too afraid to get involved, and just hope that they make the right decisions, hope that they can understand the right way to do things? Or should we be mighty men and women of valor and fight the fight? Do something about it. What should we be doing as soldiers in God's army to combat stuff like this? Well, as I mentioned before, we should be putting on our armor. We should be getting out the word of the Spirit, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we should put on our belt of truth, and we should teach our young people what God says about these types of things. We should sit down with our young people and explain to them what God has to say on matters like these. So if you want to turn over to Genesis chapter 19, I'm going to do just that for a few minutes. I'm going to talk about three of the, I'd say the biggest or the most in-your-face sins or pressures that our young people are feeling today. Because like I said, I have three young boys. I see the pressures that they're up against. I watch television. I see what's being pushed in our society. And there's three here that I want to just point out for a few minutes. And I want to get out the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and see what he has to say on these things. Genesis 19. Genesis 19, it tells about the story of a man named Lot. We know this story. I'm not going to go into a lot of details. And he was visited by two angels at the gate of the city. That night, some of the men of the surrounding city of Sodom and Gomorrah came to him. Chapter 19, verse 5. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them outside so that we can lay with them. Obviously, it's talking about homosexuality here. Sodom was full of homosexual men. And it was this type of behavior that was one of the main reasons that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. People used to know that. It doesn't seem society knows that anymore. Jude 1, verse 7 just reiterates it. It says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So there's no question what God thinks on these matters. God has his position very well known on the matter, but you will never hear that explained by the leaders in our society. Now, I'd just like to pause here for just a minute and say that the homosexuality is not a bigger sin than any other, not bigger than adultery, not bigger than lying, cheating, stealing, any of the others, dishonoring your parents. But the reason that I'm pointing this one out and a couple more here in just a few minutes is because, as I said, I see that as a huge pressure on our kids today. And it's being pushed in the faces of our young people more and more every day. From our teachers to our professors, television shows, movies, and even the president of our nation now is pushing this on our young people. And it's something we, as soldiers in the God's army, need to fight against. Our kids are feeling a lot of pressure to accept that this is okay. And clearly God says it's not okay. It's not my opinion. It's God's opinion right here in the scriptures. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. This is detestable. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. Now in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a whole list. Like I said, one sin is not greater than the other. But our children are being bombarded with this idea that homosexuality is okay. And that's why I'm highlighting it today. Because I think that one, more than any of the others, are really being pushed hard by Satan as one of his wiles to get to our kids. But we must combat this world's view and instead trust what God says on the matter. We must use the word of God, the sword of the word of truth. And we must do it with the same intensity that Gideon and his army fought for God. Not being afraid or not letting down our guard. All you hear today is in our world is that we must be tolerant. We must be open-minded, accepting. But we as God's soldiers can never accept sin, no matter what it is. Like I said, all sins are the same, but we cannot accept any of them. And we can definitely should not be passively accepting sins or being afraid to discuss it because it's politically incorrect or it's uncomfortable. Another wile of the devil that Satan is using more and more to get to our kids today and to occupy their minds is the acceptance and even the celebration of abortion. Again, this sin is literally killing our children, not just spiritually or mentally corrupting them. It's literally killing them, thousands of them every day, causing our youth to have no regard for human life, as I said. And I believe this is one of the reasons that young people are so willing to kill each other. They are taught, why have regard for human life? Again, the cards are stacked against our young people. And I see this push is on by Satan in this world to push this as well as the homosexuality thing. Society says it's a woman's choice if she wants to kill her child. Movie stars say it's a woman's choice if she wants to kill her child. Teachers say it's a woman's choice if she wants to kill her child. Professors say it's a woman's choice. Their friends at school say it's a woman's choice. The political leaders say it's a woman's choice if she wants to kill her child. Our president of the United States even said it's a woman's choice if she wants to kill her child. Satan wants all of us, including our young people, to think it's a woman's choice if she's going to have that child or kill it. But God says life is his choice and his alone. And he mixes no words about that. Turn over to Exodus 23, verse 7. Again, we're going to pull out the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God to see what God has to say on this. Exodus 23, verse 7. Keep yourselves far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Another verse, Exodus 21, verses 22 to 23, says, if men fight and hurt a woman who is pregnant with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if any lasting harm comes, they shall give a life for a life. So obviously here, the unborn is considered a life. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, another example. Here, we know the story of Jeremiah. He was predestined while he was still in his mother's womb to be a prophet to the nations. God has plans even for the unborn long before they're born. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and approved of you as my chosen instrument. So it was even before he was formed in the womb that he was chosen. And before you were born, I separated you and set you apart, consecrated you, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So every person is created by God in God's image. And here in Jeremiah's case, he was even predestined from before he was even in the womb to be a prophet to the nations. Who are we to decide that we can end a life whenever it is inconvenient for us? One more verse on this matter in Psalms 139. One more verse in Psalms 139, verses 13 to 16. Here it talks about how God creates a person within his mother's womb. 139, verses 13 to 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in a secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. So the unformed body is even seen by God. All our days ordained for me were written in the book before one of them came to be. God creates each person from the time they are in the womb. He knows them. And in many cases, in Jeremiah's case, he predestines them from the time they're in their mother's womb. So who are we to decide that that person is inconvenient? We're getting rid of this one or we're getting rid of that one. Every day in America, there are over 4,000 unborn babies killed whose lives were lost and taken in what we call pro-choice. 4,000 each day, 28,000 each week, 112,000 each month, and over 1.5 million each year. That's a lot of people. And this is the world our young people are growing up in. Again, this is the world they have to face every day. These are the battles they have to fight. We need to pick up our armor and stand with them to fight. Because as I mentioned before, when you're younger, you're more impressionable, you're more vulnerable. That's why Satan goes after the young. And that's why we need to be willing to fight with them, with God's help, of course. I could go on and on with the battles our young people face each day. I mean, you could list a list a mile long of the sins that Satan is dripping into our society, drip, drip, drip every single day, and trying to get into the minds of our young people. But I'm not going to go into a whole bunch more. I'm just going to go into one more before I wrap it up today. There's only one more I want to mention. And the reason I'm going to mention this one is because this one could be so easily avoided. Perhaps this one is the most devastating to our young people, at least the young people in the church today. This is the one device that Satan has used to attack our children very recently. And it keeps happening again and again. And that is the division among the people. The division among those in the body of Christ. We have gone to the Winter Family Weekend. For those of you who don't know what that is, our church organization has a Winter Family Weekend in Ohio every year, where they invite all the young people nationwide to come. And they have sports, and they have Bible studies, and they have dances. We have gone for 17 straight years. This last year was our 17th year we've gone. We've gone to every one the church has put on. In the first few years, you could hardly even move around. It was so crowded, especially in the hotel. If ever you, any of you have ever been there in the first couple years that they put it on, it was really crowded. I mean, it was shoulder to shoulder. If you were claustrophobic, you didn't want to be there. So many people just packed into this hotel. The first few years were like that, shoulder to shoulder. You couldn't hardly move. Now when you go there, there are still quite a few people, but it's not near what it was. Every year it seems to decline a little bit less every year. And why is that? Why is that? Well, because Satan has been very busy. He's been a very busy boy these last few years. There's no question about it. He successfully cut the herd down, just like the lions. When the buffalo herd, he cuts them down. He runs through the middle, divides these here, divides these there. Now he has a smaller group to deal with. Then he runs through that one, he divides a few more. Now he has a smaller group to deal with. Eventually, he can cut it down to the point where he can just be one young calf. That's how the lions do it. When I was watching the Discovery Channel, they find one young calf off by itself, they divide that one, and he can destroy it. I think that's exactly what he's trying to do to the church today. We notice the same thing when we go to the regional proms each year. There's less and less young people there every year. There's constant divisions in the church leadership, where the leadership, the men in the leadership positions just can't seem to get along with each other. It's a definite challenge for our young people. And I think perhaps one of the biggest challenges for our young people is this constant division. Who do you think is happy when the church leaders can't get along and they divide and split? Who's happy? I'm not happy. Are you happy? I don't think you're happy. Are the young people happy who no longer can get together with people of like minds to get away from all the things we've been talking about in this world? Are they happy? They're not happy. They're devastated. Is God Almighty happy? Jesus Christ happy to see divisions in his body? He's not happy. Absolutely not. So who's happy about this? Who benefits? We all know who benefits. The lion benefits. The one who's out there seeking for someone to devour. He's happy to see the splits. Satan benefits when there's a division. Because now it's easier to pick off a few more of our young people. We all know the scriptures about unity and not following after a man, but instead following just after Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to turn to any of those scriptures today. We've all heard the messages. We've all read the verses. But we've just not always seen them put into practice, have we? We've all heard the sermons about unity, but we haven't always seen it put into practice. And our kids, our young people, are probably the best there is at spotting hypocrisy when they see it. Young people know hypocrisy when they see it. They're probably better than even the adults at finding it. When someone preaches one thing and then lives another. When they preach unity and constantly divide. Our young people see that and they get discouraged. I know they get discouraged because I talk to my boys about it and they get discouraged. And I talk to other young people from other congregations and they get discouraged and their faith is weakened. But it's our job as mighty men and women of valor, men and women chosen by God to fight, it's our job to step in and encourage, to encourage them to stay the course. And to ask God to use his Holy Spirit to help us to do that. Because obviously we can't do it on our own. We have to ask God through prayer for his Holy Spirit. So that we can help our children to stay encouraged. We are at war. There is no doubt about it. And our young people are on the front lines with us. Satan is roaming around looking to pick off just a few more. If they stray away from the herd. It is our job to make sure the herd stays strong and it's not divided so that they have a safe place to be. When you really think about it, Satan is trying to destroy the very thing God is trying to build. God wants to build families. He wants to build physical families and spiritual families. Satan wants to destroy families. Adultery destroys families. Divorce destroys families. Drugs destroy families. Homosexuality destroys families. Abortions destroy families. And divisions in the church destroys our spiritual family, as well as sometimes our physical families. So in conclusion, there is a war being waged today. There is a war on for the hearts and minds of not only ourselves, but for our youngest members. And Satan is fighting hard to get them on his side. How hard are we fighting to keep them right here on God's side? We read about the war we are currently fighting, a spiritual war against invisible forces. We read about the armor that we're supposed to be putting on to fight this war. We read about the type of warrior we need to be, fearless and always alert, ready for the battle, never letting our guard down, just like Gideon's men were fearless, not letting their guards down, ready to fight. And everyone is expected to fight in this fight. There is no use for a soldier who is only there to watch everyone else fight. There is no use for someone who thinks they can just pay tithes and offerings, come to church each week, and let the ministry or someone else in the congregation take care of the rest. Because I said before, the ministers are few and far between these days. It's up to us to fight this fight. All of us. Every soldier must fight. Or they are of no use to God and might as well just go home. You are a mighty warrior for God. Every day that you live, you are fighting a war, battling against Satan and this world. And we are winning this fight. It doesn't seem like we are. When you look in the society around us, it seems like maybe we're losing this fight. But we know ultimately God will win this fight. God will win this fight. And will use us to help him do that. How do I know we are winning? I know because we are all still here. We're all still sitting here right now, sitting in church, and doing all that we can to follow after Jesus Christ. God is on our side, and He will never let us be defeated. And He will never be defeated. Through His power, we will ultimately win this battle. We are winning. It may not seem like it at times when you're in the thick of the battle, but with God helping us, we will win. One last scripture before I wrap it up here. One last scripture, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. These are encouraging words for us in the times that we live. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. So we know that the God that we are following is greater than any other power, and that no power can pluck us from His hands. And no man is able to pluck them out of that Father's hands, says there in verse 29. As long as we keep fighting, as long as we keep listening to God's voice, as long as we keep following Him, we will have eternal life and shall not perish. But that is for a time in the future. That eternal life is a time yet to be in the future. Now is the time for us to fight. Now is the time for us as soldiers in God's army to fight. Not to just sit back and think about the time in the future. Because that time will come. But now we are in a fight for our own minds, but also the fight for the hearts and the minds of our children. Let's put on the armor of God and fight. Fight not only for ourselves, but for the next generation of Christians. Satan is not afraid to fight. He is not afraid to capture and occupy the hearts and minds of our young people. We must be willing to fight as well. Be a soldier for God, a mighty man and woman of valor, fighting for the hearts and minds of our young people.